I do invite you to go with me now to the book of Philippians and to the fourth chapter. You'll find verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of Philippians now as our second major study of the year. And obviously, with only four chapters, we're getting near the end and to some crucial points. And as we've noted a couple different times, especially even this fourth chapter, some of the most well-known verses in all the Scriptures, some of the most memorized verses that Christians have memorized in order to help them and in order to encourage them. And in fact, that's what we've seen in our last couple of studies. We've been learning how to stand firm in the Lord. How to, if you might think about it this way, how to hold our position as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be moved. Not be moved by the difficulties of the Christian life. Not be moved by those who are opposed to us. And if you think about it, if there's ever a time when Christians needed help to stand, it's today. Because because the live for Christ is harder and harder. To live for Christ is more contrary to the winds and to the currents of contemporary culture. I don't know, this week as I was thinking about contemporary culture, I couldn't help but think about how the winds and the currents, if you might compare them to winds and the currents, they're growing stronger. They're growing stronger in a manner that is similar to what happens when a major storm is brewing, when a major storm approaches landfall. You know, growing up in Pensacola, we rode through several hurricanes, and my mom was a weather fanatic. She could tell you at any moment of the day what the forecast was, and then she would check the forecast multiple times during the day, and always worried about hurricanes and storms. But you know, when you think about a major storm coming, and you know it's coming, you just feel the wind. You feel the wind begin to freshen, and if you're out near the water, you begin to see the waters get choppy. And then as the storm gets a little closer, the wind picks up speed so that you notice everything's being swayed by the wind. Now the waters, you wouldn't say are choppy, you would say they're what? They're really getting rough. And finally, when a storm hits landfall, it becomes extremely dangerous and nearly impossible to make a stand in the midst of the wind and the rain and even the debris that's blowing about. And what we know happens is everything that's not firmly grounded is swept away. When I look at the things that are going in our culture, much of our culture has gotten caught up. It is in danger of being swept away. It's in danger of being swept away by the belief, by multiple false beliefs, by the belief that we have the right to identify ourselves and to live life apart from God and from His Word. That we have a right to define our identity and to express ourselves in any way that we want. We see all kinds of things happening that now if we disagree with people's behavior, that many times we are a threat and Christians are coming under greater attack, even to the point that religious freedom is now coming into the crosshairs of some because it's believed to give shelter to beliefs that others find unacceptable to hold. And so there is a great need, there's a growing need for Christians to stand firm, to not be swept away, to not be caught up in what's happening in our day. And as we've been looking at the book of Philippians in this fourth chapter, we've seen so far that there are several ways that we should stand firm in the Lord. First, as believers, we should put away our differences and agree in the Lord. so that as believers together, we might stand firm together. We might benefit from each other's mutual support. Secondly, we saw that we should rejoice in the Lord always. Because if we have put our trust in Christ, we always have reasons for joy. It doesn't matter what our outward circumstances, we have reasons for joy. Because what have we learned? What have we been reminded of? We have a righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who's coming back, who's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like His body. We have a Lord and King who's going to return, and He's going to subject all things are going to be subjected to Him. So we should agree in the Lord. We should rejoice in the Lord. Thirdly, we saw that we should be reasonable or gentle. We should have a reasonableness or a gentleness in response to those who oppose us. A reasonableness or a gentleness that flows out of this rejoicing in the Lord. And last week we saw that we should pray about everything, so that the peace of God that's able to surpass all understanding would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're to pray instead of worrying. And so those are some of the ways we've seen we're to stand firm in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let our reasonableness and our gentleness be known to all. Pray about everything. Well, today we come to a fifth way to stand firm in the Lord. And it has everything to do with what we think about, what we meditate on, what we fill our hearts and minds with. It's found in just in these two verses, in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Hear the word of the Lord for us today. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, this is the Word of God. Well, you've all probably heard the saying, "You are what you eat." Never heard that? You are what you eat. But have you ever heard the saying, "You become what you behold"? You become what you behold. You become whatever you meditate on or fill your mind and your thoughts with. Because it begins to shape how you think. And how you think begins to shape how you feel. And how you think and how you feel obviously shapes the way that you act. It's basic common sense, isn't it? You meditate upon something, you think about something, you allow this continue to have influence upon your heart and mind, and it continues to affect you, and it changes you, and it shapes you, and you become more and more like it. It's basic common sense, but and yet it amazes, has always amazed me, how many times we don't understand that, or we don't really think about it, or we don't realize it. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I think about how we think and we're told that we live in such an enlightened day, and yet we wonder why the things are going on in the world like they are. Why is there the increase in violence? Why is there the increase in immoral behavior? Why is there so much selfishness? Why is there so much disrespect? Why all the confusion? Why all the chaos? And yet if we back up for a moment, what does the average American fill his mind and his eyes and therefore his thoughts with via one form of media or entertainment day after day, hour after hour with? There's all kinds of stuff. And we probably shouldn't listen to, we shouldn't see, we shouldn't think on. Just take for a minute, if you have cable TV, internet access, or even if you just have a radio, which I know that's not true of any of us, but if you, even if you just had a radio, okay, consider what your options are. Consider what a steady diet is constantly put before us. If you watch soap operas or movies or sitcoms, you see that very rarely is there marriage, and many times is almost non-existent. And sexual immorality is the accepted norm. You can watch any number of horror films. You can even watch any number of murder mysteries where you can learn all the different ways to carry out a perfect murder. And we like murder mysteries at my house, I need to confess. We watch those and enjoy some of those and trying to figure them out. You can watch spy thriller movies, sci-fi, Friday the 13th type movies. And what are they filled with? Gratuitous violence. You can watch all kinds of talk shows and news commentaries which promote and define any number of things that are contrary to God in His words. The influx is constant, is it not? There's all kinds of things out there. Not to say that there's not all kinds of good things, too, that exist that we can also take in. But here's the point, as you can see, it's very basic. The truth of the matter is that we condition our minds to value so often what we watch and what we study and what we put before our minds the most. All of which raises the question, what kinds of things are we giving thought to? What are we filling our minds with? What do we think on? As part of the Apostle Paul's efforts to help the Philippians stand firm in the Lord, he told them to think about certain things. He told them to think on these things that he mentioned. And when you look at this list, some people break Paul's statement down into one of two ways. Some people break them down into eight things to think on, while others take the first six as summarizing things which are excellent and worthy of praise. We're going to look at them in the second way, as really being six things that fall under a description of things that are excellent or worthy of praise, things that are of value, things that are worth commending to others. And again, remember what he's doing here. He's concerned about the Philippians standing firm in the Lord. He's concerned about them living lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. They were under a lot of persecution. They were under a lot of opposition. They were things not only that he tells them, but as we notice they were things that the Philippian Christians, they'd learned. It wasn't that they'd, you know, it's like us. We've heard some of this before. They had learned. They had received. They had heard about, they had seen lived out in Paul's life and in his companions' lives that were ministering with him. This is what he wanted them to think on. This he wanted to see them practice in their lives. So look for a moment at the specifics of this list. First of all, he wanted them to think on whatever is true. Whatever is true. As followers of Jesus Christ, where does truth begin? It begins with Christ, doesn't it? In fact, he identifies himself and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me or apart from me. Jesus is the embodiment of truth as the Word made flesh. And so the good news about him is true. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is true, and therefore it's trustworthy. And as we think about thinking on whatever is true, we've got to remember that one of the chief descriptions of Satan is that he was a liar from the very beginning. He's the liar who and the father of lies, who wants to deceive and corrupt our minds with lies. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, what did he say? He lied to her. He lied by saying, you will not surely die. In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was the lie. Not only will you not die, but if you disobey, life's going to be so much better for you. God's holding something back from you. And think about what many of the lies that Satan is telling people today. One of the chief lies is that Jesus isn't the divine Son of God and only Savior of sinners. That's sweeping across our land. It's even beginning to sweep into some churches that still call themselves Christian churches, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, denying the fact that they will say, you will not surely die if you don't believe in Him or submit to His Lordship. In fact, many people today will say the enlightened ones are those that recognize that there are many ways to God. Well, if there are many ways to God, then what's that saying? That Jesus isn't the only way. That Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life of what He said He was. That's a complete contradiction. That's calling Him a liar. That's how bold that is. And in fact, you will hear people say, no, in fact, you're part of God yourself. That's some of the lies. The truth is that not only is Jesus divine, but we must have a righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And that's the only way to Him. It doesn't come through our own righteousness. It doesn't come through our own efforts. And that's something that we've already seen within the book of Philippians. So the first thing he says, whatever is true. Whatever's true. Well, notice secondly, the second thing he wanted them to think on was whatever is honorable. Well, think about what's honorable. Something is honorable when it's worthy of respect, it's worthy of being given special attention, and therefore it's worthy of being rewarded. If you're a Christian, then you should realize that because of what we've already said is true, it is honorable to live for Christ, to honor Him with our bodies, to honor Christ in our bodies, as Paul said, either by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's all about Christ. He said, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. He saw that it was honorable to continue to serve and minister to the Philippians for their progress and joy in the faith. That's honorable. Whatever is honorable. Notice the third thing he wanted them to think on was whatever is just or right. Another way we might say it is whatever's fair. It's the fair, it's the right, it's the just thing to do in a situation. And of course, another thing we've been seeing in the book of Philippians is that it's right to not just seek our own welfare, our own interest, but to genuinely be concerned for others' welfare and to think of others even as more important than ourselves. And to be serving and to have the servant nature or the servant mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just or right, considering what we've received, considering what the needs are of the people that are around us and of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the fourth thing. The fourth thing he wanted them to think on was whatever is pure. Something is pure when it's clean. It's free from pollutants. It's free from corruption. You know, there's a very telling illustration that I've known for a long time from Danae Dobson. And her memories of growing up under her dad, James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family. In the Dobson home, it was known from, you know, it was always the standard and understood that they didn't go to R-rated movies. And so when Danae came to be a teenager, she understood that. But some movie came out, I don't know which one it was, but it was an R-rated movie that everybody was going to see. And she wanted to go see that movie. And the way it was presented was that there was just a little bit of violence, a little bit of profanity, a little bit of inappropriate sexual content. So Danae went to her dad, James Dobson, and asked her dad, will you make this exception just this once? Because it only has a few things that are objectionable. How many of y'all have heard this story before? Anybody? A couple of y'all? Okay. Well, her dad said to her, okay, I'll give you an answer tomorrow. And which made her think, oh good, he's going to let me go. You ever done that when you were a kid? Well, the next day her dad said, you can go as long as you'll eat the brownies I've made. And she said, great. She thought, great, this is going to work out, until her dad warned her and he said this. He said, but I need to warn you. I put a little bit of dog poop in the brownies. Sorry. You think she ate the brownies? Don't think so. In fact, she got the point of the lesson he was trying to teach her loud and clear. But we've kind of lost that, haven't we? Do you feel like we've lost that? We've lost the truth of that, and I think the consequences are already apparent. Purity is no longer the standard. I'm afraid for many of us, even as Christians, purity is now, well, it's just got a little bit. It's got a little bit of this. It's not too bad. And yet, all kinds of stuff we ingest, we take in. It really struck me as I was going back, as I was trying to understand these words. I'll be honest with you, when I first was preparing this week, I just had very light, you know, okay, what's pure, what's true, what's this, what's the context? And so I made myself go back and read the whole book of Philippians again and try to look for what's true, what's pure. And it hit me. As he was going back, and remember he described them wanting to be worthy, to live lives, a manner of life that was worthy of the gospel. And as he described as a father, as a spiritual father to his children, what he desired for them, he said earlier in the passage, in the book, in the letter, one of his desires was that they might be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in the world. You can't be that without purity, can you? That's a description of purity. Blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. Children of God who stand out markedly different in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And because of that, you shine as lights in the world. We don't have to go out with a bullhorn and shout. If we simply live for Christ, we're going to be seen. Especially as our generation gets more and more twisted and crooked. That's what his desire for them was. That's why he's part of the reason he's saying, meditate, think on these things. Well, notice fifthly, the fifth thing he wanted them to think on was whatever is lovely. Now, something that's lovely is something attractive to be seen, right? It's beautiful. It's pleasing to look at. And of course, as you're looking at all of these lists, you can go off into all manner of things that are true and that are pure and that are like that. When you think about lovely, God's creation is beautiful, isn't it? To take in and to think on and to even go back to our call to worship and things like that. But one thing too, again, reading back through the book, one thing that would be beautiful to Paul would be what he desired to see in them and their relationship to one another. Because remember one description? He desired that they would stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Lovely. So attractive to look at. Think about our church. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. We're thinking the same thoughts. We have the same Spirit of God working in us. We are locked arms in arms, and we are striving for the faith of the gospel together. That's lovely. Let's go to one last one. The sixth thing he wanted them to think on was whatever is commendable. It's of a good report. Therefore, it's worthy of speaking of. It's worthy of being elevated and recommended to others. This struck me in a couple of different ways. One, it struck me how many things that we not only can think of, but we can actually talk about that are not commendable. Because you could take this list and you can say, don't think on things that are impure. You could twist it, you know what I mean, and go the opposite and look at this in the same way. And I thought, how many things are not commendable? They shouldn't come into our thoughts, much less into our speech. Something that stood out, though, that is commendable, again, from reading back through the book, is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Pressing on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God through Christ Jesus. That's what Paul was about, wasn't he? He wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. He wanted to know Christ and the power of His resurrection in his life. And do you see this list then? You see how obviously one builds upon another and there's overlapping things and they connect to each other. They're excellent and they're praiseworthy. Well, as you look at these things though, as excellent and praiseworthy as they are, what do we realize? You've got to know something of them to be able to think on them. You don't know what's pure. You don't know what's lovely. If you don't know what's just or right, you can't very well think on it very much or very deeply. That takes us back to Psalm 19. Because you notice how in Psalm 19, it says that the law and testimony and precepts and commandments and fears and rules of the Lord meet all these qualifications. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true and righteous. It's most desirable. And so God's Word is able, therefore, to give us and to help us to think on these things. And God's Word meets all of these qualifications, and because it meets all of these qualifications, did you notice in Psalm 19 all the incredible things it's able to do? It's able to revive the soul. Is anything greater than reviving the soul? It's able to make wise the otherwise simple. It's able to rejoice the heart. It's able to enlighten the eyes. It actually is going to endure forever. And it's able to warn God's servants and bring them great reward. Do you Can you think of anything exalted to that extent? Can you think of anything in life that has that kind of power, obviously other than God Himself, to revive a soul? To make wise the otherwise simple in someone who doesn't have a whole lot of understanding? To rejoice the heart? To enlighten the eyes and make someone be able to see and understand? Something that's never going to go away. It's going to always apply and teach and be true and last forever, and something that's able to reward greatly and actually eternally. That's a description of the law, the precepts, the testimonies, the commands of the Lord, the Word of God. I think it's so neat today that, again, in God's providence, we're on this passage. When Larry comes, and it's Gideon Sunday, I didn't have any thoughts or planning to that. It fits, doesn't it? It fits. So think about it. If we're not going to be moved, if our thinking and believing and behaving isn't going to be conformed to this world, then it's got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the truth of the Scriptures. That's what we've got to anchor ourselves on. You know, again, I go back to my days in Pensacola. When a big storm was coming, what did we do? We battened down the hatches. We took everything that would fly away out of the yard. I don't think we ever went to the point of boarding up our windows. We were not close enough to the beach to ever have to do that. But I remember the idea of getting out the masking tape and going down the sliding glass window. And now they tell us that wouldn't have done anything. But anyway, we did it back in that day. But we got prepared for the storm. And Frederick, I think, was probably the worst one I rode out. I think we were out of power for 5 days. But my parents rode out Ivan a couple of years ago, and I couldn't get them to even leave, and that was a horrible storm. A lot of people forget about it because of Katrina, but Ivan was a horrible storm. Why'd they do that? Because the storm was coming. Well, I tell you, I can't tell you strongly enough. We need to be batting down the hatches because the storm is hitting landfall. And the way to batten down the hatches is to know the Word of God and to stand firm in the Lord. It's to stand firm in all these ways. But if we don't know the Word of God, if our children don't know the Word of God, if our grandchildren don't know the Word of God, I've got news for you. They're going to be swept away because they're going to have no anchor. And in fact, right now, the statistics of how many young people are leaving the church and leaving the faith by the time they're at the end of college is frightening. And not that we should live in terrifying fear, because we have the truth. But are we using the truth? Are we thinking and meditating? What do we fill in our minds and hearts and allowing our children to fill their minds and their thinking and their thought with day in and day out? It's got to be the truth of God's Word. And one of the wonderful things about these two verses is it not only gives this list, but it gives this promise. Look at verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Last week we read, "Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds." Now what are we told? Not only will we have the peace of God, the God of peace will be with us. He will be presently with us. He will be acting as a garrison, as a guard to protect us and enabling us to withstand whatever test or trial that comes upon us. That's incredible. It's incredible to know God's peace. I'll go back to the storms. I know you're tired of this illustration. The storms come. Ivan comes. My mom stays up all night, weather radio going the whole time, watching everything. My dad, what does he do? I'm going to bed. He goes to bed, sleeps through the whole storm. Wakes up, yeah, very good. Let's go on our day, okay? He was fine. Didn't bother him a bit. He holds for an approach to the storm. Now, I won't go further with that. But anyway. But again, just an illustration to think about. So last question. What are you thinking about? What are you filling your mind with day in and day out? What's really... is it God and His truth? Is it God and His Word? Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this day and we thank You for, again, Your Word. There is nothing like it. There is nothing like it because it comes from You, the God of heaven and earth, the eternal God who never changes, the one who knows all things and has all wisdom and authority and power. It is able, dear Lord, therefore, to revive the soul. It is able to make wise the simple. It's able to rejoice the heart. Lord, we acknowledge to You that so often we are very poor in our thinking and what we allow to come into our hearts and minds. We're many times very slack in taking up Your word and faithfully reading and meditating and fellowshipping with You. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to turn to Your word, that You would help us to value Your word, that we would fellowship with You through Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would powerfully be at work to be with us, the God of peace, to use us, not just to cause us to stand, but to use us in the midst of the storm, because You've placed us here, Lord, for such a time as this. You've called us, dear Lord, not just to stand, but to shine as lights and to be Your servants. And so, Lord, we ask for Your help and for Your working in a mighty way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to incorporate into that prayer this corporate confession of sin, and I forgot that this was part of our worship. If you'll take out your bulletins for just a moment, we've not finished going through Psalm 19. It has these three verses that it ends with, and let's use this as a corporate confession of sin, if you feel prepared to use this, and use this as your own prayer to the Lord. If you'll read with me if you're prepared to do that. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.